Good morning. Let's look at the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us and for the promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us. We pray that you would help us to understand more today than we did when we arrived about the wonderful work of salvation that you are about and about our wonderful Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with an advertisement. So this summer we're going to be looking at the gospel in the Old Testament, and you can pick up the book. This is probably not a subject that people think a lot about when they look at the Old Testament, but they should, because the gospel is fully formed from the beginning. In fact, eternity past. And when you look in the Old Testament, you don't find the full, complete statement as clear as you find in the New Testament, and that's by design. And so what the Old Testament is a progressive revelation of the work of salvation. And so if you look hard enough, you will be able to find truths concerning the work of salvation on almost every page of Scripture. And what we've done for the series this summer is select 13 passages that specifically deal with some aspect of the work of salvation and, in a sense, enlarge the understanding of the saints to that point about the work of salvation. But it does not mean that that truth came into existence then, but only that's when the Lord determined to reveal it. And we see that in very vividly when we get to the New Testament and the book of Ephesians, where it tells us that the truths of the new covenant salvation, the everlasting covenant, were hidden by God, the Creator, is the way it says in Ephesians 3, I think it's about 8. They're hidden by God, who created all things, until now. That is, until Paul came along and Peter and the disciples, who then brought to our visibility the truth there. So that's what we're going to look at, and you can see from the titles there, We have a number of subjects. We have the subject of faith. We have the subject of regeneration. We have the subject of substitutionary atonement. We have the subject of election. A number of different passages that just will expand our understanding of the progressive revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament. So come and invite those of you who you look around and see an empty chair beside you, so whoever sits there by you today, remind them to pick up a book and come on Sunday for Sunday school. So, before we look at chapter 3, let me just give a brief summary of the other two chapters. The book of or chapter 1 begins by presenting a growing church, a good church. In verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and your love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater," so that they are increasing greatly in their faith and in their love for one another. And verse 11, "To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire," assuming that they have that desire, sounds like they do, "every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." And so it's a church that is a good church and a growing church. It is also a suffering church. Verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And so that it is not a church that's free of difficulties. There are significant difficulties for them in way of persecution and afflictions, and we'll see a problem in our current text that is a bit of a threat to them as well. It's a church that displays the righteousness of God, and I take that from verse 5, which is a bit of a perplexing verse when I read it there. This is the plain indication, that is, the stellar testimony of the Thessalonian church is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, and that you will be, that so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are indeed suffering. So it's a church that displays the righteous judgment of God, not in the sense of his condemning, but in the righteous plan of God for his work of salvation. And so it shows that the people that live by faith and not by works, the people who live by trusting in Jesus Christ, are worthy of the kingdom of God. That is, you look at their behavior, and although not perfect, you can see that there is a significant change in those people. And so it's displaying the righteous judgment of God that he determined to work the work of salvation in this way. And at the same time, you see, as he talks about those who are opposing them and causing them difficulty, that they will face the eternal justice of God. So that the work of salvation for all of us, but particularly speaking of the Thessalonian church, displays the righteous judgment of God that he determined to save by faith in Jesus Christ. And it will be borne out by the ultimate eternal glorification, as Daryl prayed today, of the saints. But it's seen in this lifetime as people persevere in the face of huge obstacles, and that it will be seen by the manner in which he deals with those who do not believe or accept the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he concludes by speaking about how God, Christ will ultimately be glorified with the saints. And so he's got the return of the Lord in view because of this particular fact, not thinking, which is true, of our glorification, but thinking of the fact that when Christ arrives, he is going to be glorified by us, believe it or not. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so in verse 12, so the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. And you and him, both ways. But to think about that, that somehow this increases the glory of God for us to be saved, it shows that God knows exactly what he's doing. It shows his righteous judgment as well. So, and I think his prayer, the last two verses, really captures the essence of the Christian life. To this end, we also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. And remember, Paul talks about that in Ephesians. We need to walk worthy of our calling. So to be rendered worthy of our calling is what it means to be a believer, and to fulfill every desire of goodness and the work of faith. So the desire for us to live righteously before the Lord and to trust in him and to manifest in our lives the power of God, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. That's really the essence of being a believer. You are there to be worthy in the way that you live, and it is ultimately to the glory of God. And then the last line is really critical of that verse, according to the grace of our Lord and of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's not according to your willpower, not according to the strength of your will and desires. It's according to the grace of God, so that he's the one who enables us to be worthy of our calling and to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So, a worthy life and a life in which Christ will be glorified at his coming are the two aspects of the Christian life. So then chapter 2 addresses a threat to their peace, and you can see, although he doesn't specifically say that, the very last verse of the chapter, he wants comfort for us when we consider what he's going to tell us in here. So that means that the teaching of the false teaching about the day of the Lord having come already is an unsettling thing for the church. And so that's why he's speaking about that. This church that's very mature is a little bit unsettled by what they're hearing, that the Lord has already come and what that potentially means. And so he's going to address that. And without going into the details of the chapter, he says there are two things that have to come before the Lord returns to rule at the end of the age, and they pertain to this time of period that we call the Great Tribulation. One is the apostasy or the falling away, so that there's going to be a period of time when wickedness increases hugely, and the apex of that will be revelation of the man of sin, who's going to take his seat in the temple of God. You can see in verse 4 of that chapter, and displaying himself as being God. So you can read the chapter or review your notes of Ron's lesson last week and see what all that means. But until those things occur, the day of the Lord, which would be in this case defined as really beginning with the return of the Lord, cannot come until that occurs. And it's a time of great satanic activity, with power and signs and false wonders. You can see in verse 9, it's going to be terminated by the return of the Lord, who's going to destroy this man of sin and bring in his reign upon the earth. And so it's really he directs our attention to our hope in this period of time, that he's going to complete his work of salvation. Therefore, we should always give thanks, verse 13, to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So short circuit the verse and say, God has chosen you to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the only issue is whether God is faithful. And of course, Paul affirms that a number of times in a number of ways. And so the hope of the believer is that whatever tribulations come, that we will get to the point that he wants us to be, to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and then participate in glorification of him. And so then he concludes it here with an exhortation to stand firm in the truth. So he says, so then verse 15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions by which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And then prays that they would get comfort in that as they stand firm in the truth. It's not what to do here. So I made a mistake today. First time in a long time. Marilyn's not here, she knows. And I forgot to bring the changer. And so it's not wanting to change. So David, please help me. Yeah, I did that, but it doesn't want to. There, did it now.
So we'll have to keep going to the right.
That's what I was doing, banging it. It wasn't going. Magic man. Thank you, David. So, we got to keep going. We did that. Chapter 2, we want to get to chapter 3. Well, good. Thank you. Okay. So, chapter 3 is going to focus on persevering in every good work and word. You'll notice at the end of chapter 1, he talks about the work of faith with power. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, he talks about comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. And in this chapter, he's going to talk about the word and the work. And it's kind of an interesting take, and I'm suspicious that he's consciously using that word "work" in here for reasons that I think will become apparent as we go through. So there are three parts of this chapter. The first five verses is a prayer request about the word, and again, Daryl referred to that in his prayer, also about the word running fast, running fast and being glorified. And then secondly, he addresses a problem within the church, which I described as a serious problem, but that's not my initial impression as we go through. And I hope we will see that that's the case. It really is a serious problem. And then finally, he concludes his prayer for grace and peace, which is actually the way he begins the book, talking about grace and peace. So the first five verses, let me read them here. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So that he begins by asking a prayer for himself. Now, he's been talking about them and praying for them, and so it's a little odd, but he's going to use himself as an example in this, so I'm sure that's the reason for it. And so he begins by asking them to pray for him. And we know that through Scripture we see Paul having a concern about his own ability to minister appropriately, and he's not ashamed to acknowledge his weakness and ask for prayer. And so he's going to pray here, and as with the subject in the middle of the chapter, it's a model for us to think about the prospect of praying and praying for the success of the Word of God. And he says some things about his requests are that the Word of God will run rapidly. My translation, New American Standard, says it will spread rapidly, but it's footnoted to say that run is perhaps a more literal word there, but means, I think, exactly that. It is need for the word to run rapidly. And so, therefore, the prayer is for the agents of that, the instruments of that work, which will fulfill their responsibility. And it's really a request to have boldness to proclaim the instrument of that God has chosen to bring the work of salvation about among men, which is the Word of God. So it's we pray for boldness and prayer for faith to believe that. You know, I think there is a tendency for people to believe that we need to modernize the ministry and really bring in other kinds of things for our current generation, because we're a little more sophisticated than the previous generation, which I'm sure the previous generation felt that about the one before them as well. But the tool the Lord has chosen to use is this. And so what is necessary is not that we become more skillful in techniques, but that the word itself, when it's proclaimed, will run rapidly as he requests. And we need to understand that really the word of God is effective. And the second thing he requests is that the word of God be glorified. And that's kind of a curious statement to me. I would, if I were writing this, and you need to be thankful that that's not the case, I would say, well, let's be thankful that the Word of God, or pray that the Word of God will be effective, will be understood, will be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those are all things that the Bible teaches, but he chose to use that the Word of God would be glorified. And the glory of God consists, as we've been taught here from the pulpit through the years, the glory of God consists of his attributes. And we say that because of the incident in Exodus chapter 33, where the Lord, or Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Nobody can see me and live. But I'll tell you what, I'll show you something. And I'll show you, and you hide in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you. My glory will pass by." And so that occurs in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord passes by, and as he passes by, and he's hidden to his eyes, because his hand, he's covered there in the rock, as he passes by, he recites truths about himself. And I just take time to read those, what he said as he passed by, to support what I just said, that I think that that is the glory of God. The Lord passed by. Then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So it's a statement of God the Savior is what it is. His attributes of being a Savior. And they involve punishing sin and no exceptions. And that's why we delight in the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ. But it involves loving kindness. It involves forgiveness of sins. It involves compassion, being slow to anger. Otherwise, we'd be dead the day out of the womb, as we're offensive to him the day we're born, and so on, abounding in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness. So the glory of God consists in his attributes, and to glorify God is to expose him by your speaking or by your behavior, by your work, your word, the word and work. So that when we glorify God, it's not the same as praising God. It's when we reveal or unmask the glory of God, which is God the Savior, which ultimately is Jesus Christ. And so that's how we glorify God, by to the extent that we reflect the work of salvation in our lives. And the glory ultimately in all this belongs to God and not to us, although he intends to glorify us with Christ in the end. And he says, just as it did with you, as what did with you, he says at the end of verse 1, and be glorified just as it did with you also. Well, the way the word of God was glorified with the Thessalonians was by the transformation of their lives. By their believing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by their manifesting the certainty of this work of salvation in their lives by persevering in times of tribulation, and ultimately by being presented to the Son at the end. And the Word is what exposes that when you read the Bible. And so what he wants is for the word to be glorified to the extent that it reveals God as God the Savior. So we don't read the Bible to find good ways to behave ourselves. We can and we should, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to see the glory of Jesus Christ in this grand work of salvation. And that's the intent in presenting the Word of God, that it will be glorified as it shows this magnificent work, and as it then not just speaks about it, but it's the instrument that the Lord uses to make us alive or born again by the Word of God. So it is the Word and work of the revelation of God that needs to be glorified. And it's glorified to the extent as men and women come to salvation and go through the process of sanctification. So then the second request he makes is that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. We live in a binary world. That is, we live in not on a curve, but we live on two opposites that are polar apart. And no connection between the two. So you either have faith or you have no faith. You either obey or you don't obey the gospel of God. You either love Jesus Christ or you hate Jesus Christ. And so now people can conceal both of those things. You know, we can conceal our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not good. People who hate Jesus Christ can conceal it for a time. And so I'm not saying people don't appear to be on a gradient between the two, but I'm just saying they're not. They're either one or the other. And that makes it difficult for us to look at a sweet little child and say that they're as wicked in the eyes of God as a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or somebody that we identify that we think is more wicked than everybody else. And but that's hard for us to accept because we want to think we want to be graded on a scale. But it's really we live in those two systems, and so we live in a world of people who hate God, and so therefore there is a need for protection. Now, the Lord promises that when your ways please the Lord, even your enemies will be at peace with you, and so that can prevail some of the time. But the normal order of things is for there to be hostility. And we've gone through an age in our country for a lot of years when there seemingly was a lot of tolerance and appreciation for Christianity and for Christ. But if you've listened for a moment at the news in the last even 24 hours, you can identify the hostility to Jesus Christ that has come up in our country and to Christians and Christianity. And unhappily, we sometimes merit their criticisms, but not in the eyes of Jesus Christ. We don't, because we're clothed in his righteousness. So, but there is a need for protection from evil men. And the problem comes from places you don't suspect. Paul talks about in Acts that from among yourselves, that is from within the church, people will arise up and cause grief for you and difficulty and persecute. So it can be a lot of things. And then, of course, there's things that occur behind the scenes. And so there's the need for to be protected because, remember, he says in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So your problem is not the human beings around you, but it's principalities and power that are behind them. And that are motivating and leading them, their father, the devil, as Christ spoke of, formerly our father, unhappily, but happily that's formerly. But it says the Lord is going to be faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you. Now, it's interesting, if you look at verses 1 and 2, he's praying about himself, and then without making a big deal about it, he slips into talking about us. That is the Thessalonians, but it extends to us as well. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ, so that he sort of answers the reason he's going to pray, because he knows the Lord is going to be faithful in doing this. And then he uses them, uses that as an opportunity to encourage them. And so he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that he's going to strengthen and protect you, and that it is the result of his power within us, his strength within us, that's going to enable us to do what he's what Paul has commanded in the past and what he's commanded, he will command in the future part of this text. And the key point is his statement here, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And that concept of the heart of man goes way back and way deeply into the Old Testament. It goes to the beginning, of course, but in terms of explicit teaching, you know, that was the issue of the law of Moses. The Lord said, you need a new heart. And early in the book of Deuteronomy, he challenges them, no, get a new heart. You know, that's what you need. And then later on, toward the end in verse, in chapter 30, he says, this is what I want you to know. I'm going to give you a new heart. Only he uses the figure of circumcising your heart. And when we get to Ezekiel, when he talks about the wonder of salvation, he describes it as getting a new heart. And so the prayer is that the Lord will work in the hearts for people to persevere and to be rescued from the perverse one. Now that perverse and evil men. Now that doesn't mean that these perverse and evil men will go away because you love and because you're steadfast, but that's how you're going to experience the faithfulness of God, by the love that he puts in your heart for him. Love of God means love of God within us, but also love for God and the steadfastness of Christ. And those things will enable you to stand firm when the perverse and evil men come, because not everybody will be rescued physically in this age from that. People are martyred. And you say, well, you know, is the Lord not faithful to them? No, he is. because he has completed his work of salvation in them, that is prior to the resurrection, but they're no longer burdened with sin. So, but the key point is for the Lord to work in the heart if you're going to persevere in the faith. And that's what we need to ask the Lord to do for us as well, to direct us into the love of God and to direct us into the steadfastness of Christ. And so that's, you know, that's one of the reasons that Christ came on the earth, is to live as an example for us. Now, we don't like people to say that's the only reason, and we're right not to like that. But he came to model the work of faith, basically. And so when we see, we're told that he, none of us have suffered to the point of death yet, and Christ did. And he did so for sin. And we will not do so for sin, ultimately. And so he persevered, and he did so. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And then we're following in his footsteps. And that's the work that's expected, is in answer to that prayer. So then from 6 to 15, he talks about the undisciplined life. Let me read it for us. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be burdened to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the undisciplined life, some of your translations, mine I think said unruly life. Some used other phrases, but it really is speaking about a disorderly life or an undisciplined life. And to me, that's a little surprising. You know, I mean, you think about the church at Corinth and the troubles that they had, and you think about the false teachers that are coming in and causing trouble, and the Lord is worried about undisciplined lives. And makes a big deal about it here. And I, you know, my initial thought about that is, you know, aren't there bigger sins than that to deal with? But obviously, that's why it's here, is I need to be instructed in that issue. So you think about it a little while, and just thinking it through, the word that I describe here is undisciplined, and the New American uses that word as well. The literal translation of that is without order. And the explanation that Paul gives in verse 6, he defines it. He says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly or an undisciplined life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now that causes me a little bit to flinch as well, because when I think about tradition, it's defined as customs or beliefs passed on to the following generation. And I immediately think back of the problem with the Pharisees, that they conducted themselves by tradition. And that was not good. And they're criticized. But it's very explicit in these passages that their tradition was from man. And I won't take time to read those, but I'm sure you know those things where he talks about how they exalt their traditions above the Word of God. And what Paul is concerned about here is the traditions that are from God. And he already mentioned that in chapter 2, verse 15 of this book, where he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by word or by mouth, by letter from us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says a similar thing. So he's not worried about that word. That's my problem to worry about it. Okay. So now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And what he's using this word to mean is really the apostolic teaching, because they didn't have the written word of God that we can go to. And so I would prefer to say, you know, hold fast to the teachings of the word of God. And that's what Paul means, because he is coming as an apostle, whether he identifies himself in that literally or not. He is an apostle, and the early apostles were the ones who taught the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people had to remember them, and they had to pass them on to the next generation. And in that sense, we pass them on as well. When we talk to our children or other people, we're verbally telling people, which is what a tradition is, something that's passed on to somebody else, but we do it under the authority of the Word of God. And so, not a bad word at all, but he's not talking about his opinion about things. He's talking about the traditions, Christian traditions, believing traditions that were given by God himself and we have recorded for us in his word. And then from verses 7 to 10, he gives an example. He uses his own life as an example here in where he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And so what was it that he did as a way of example? Well, he says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. And with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that they would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right to do this, that is, the right to be a burden, well, the right to ask them to support him. But in this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so you would follow our example. So that his example was that he worked. That's the issue that he's going to get to. The issue here is the undisciplined person, and it's one who is not working. And Paul is saying, even when I was with you, I didn't behave that way. I set an example for you, even though Scripture teaches that you must, we. As we all, as part of this congregation, we must support those who minister to us. And so we willingly and freely and happily do that in obedience to the Lord. We support the ministers and the speakers who come to us to minister the word of God to us. And so he is deferring that right to set an example for them. And then he also says, and I also taught you when I was there. So he says in verse 10, now even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And sometimes that word order is given as a charge, or sometimes it's translated as command either. So, but it's instruction that he taught them as an obligation, that if you're not willing to work, you don't eat. So that this is something that Paul, his life was that way. Now, he didn't just do it for them. He did it also in other churches. And he made a point of that. I think it was in the Corinthian epistle that he did that as well. So that the idea is that that is what he's talking about. When he's talking about an undisciplined life, he's talking about somebody who won't work to support themselves, but is making themselves a burden on the people of God, and more than that, as we'll see. And so then in verse 11, he describes the undisciplined life, where he says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So there are people who are unwilling to work, and they were acting like busybodies. And that word, busybody, is a word that appears only a few times in the Bible. There are two words that are translated that, busybodies, in the New Testament. And the one that is here is a word that means working around. So in essence saying you're not working, but you're working around. And that is, you're not doing the right kind of working, but you're going working around where you don't belong, where you should be doing something else. And that word was used is used in 1 Timothy, the next book over, chapter 5, when he talks about undisciplined women, where he says they go from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper. And so it's an idea of meddling where you should not meddle and where you don't belong. And it's used also, interestingly, in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. So now you have to ask the Greek scholars why it's there. Because remember, that's the passage where they talk about people using magic arts. Well, I think the word arts there is this word busybody. I don't know how they get that in there, but that's what it's used. It's used used in that way. Peter's uses that word, but it's a translation. Busybody, our translators use it there, where it is a bishop of what belongs to another. So it's a bishop of other people and other people's business instead of your own business. And so the idea is you're messing not with your own needs and dealing with your own needs, but you're dealing with the needs of other people as you perceive them. Now, you know that we all do that to some extent, and so therefore we tend to minimize that sin. But it's interesting that Peter lists that sins along with murder in terms of in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody. I mean, that's not where I'd put that in a list of things. But what it tells us is that sin is sin in the eyes of the Lord. And it says, don't suffer for bad behavior, for sin. And so that's a pretty stark way of saying it. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy to Timothy. He talks it's equivalent to being an infidel, which is basically an unbeliever. And so, you know, this is not a minor point. And I say that because, you know, we tend to push. Now, I judge everybody by myself, okay? We tend to push our sins into smaller categories, and everybody else is into bigger categories. And so this is really written to us individually. And so, you know, we need to consider what that is, even if we're working full time, you know, and being diligent and disciplined in every area. You know, you don't get to the point where you say, well, I'm a disciplined person. Okay, now let's move to the next chapter. We need to deal with the roots of sin in our lives as well. And so he tells them that rather than that, they're to work to supply their own bread, not be a burden to others, and to work in a quiet fashion. Now you read that and it says, you know, so go to work and be quiet, you know, shut your mouth. But I think what he's saying there is that when you're working quietly, you're focused upon what you're doing. And he just says, you know, you've got a task to do to support your family, to support yourself. And so you go to work and you do that and you focus on that for the time. That doesn't mean be quiet, you don't bear witness and so on, but it means that you're focused on what you have to do. You give it your full attention, and that's what your priority should be. When you have nothing to do, then your attention can be on lots of things. And as I've already mentioned, we tend to pay attention to other people more than we pay attention to ourselves and to our own weaknesses. So then he talks about the discipline for this lack of discipline. And that comes in verses 13 to 15. And he begins by saying, do not be weary in doing good. Now, this is one of these verses that are often put into Scripture that surprised me. Because if you took that verse out, verse 13 out of this passage, you wouldn't miss it, right? So he's talking about work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread, and if anybody doesn't do that, if you're skipping that verse, take note of that person and do not associate and so on. So that you say, well, why did he put that in there? And I think the idea is really the admonition to not be weary in doing good at two levels. One is, in dealing with a bad behavior in the congregation. I mean, that's going to come up, and you're not going to get to first base with people when you talk to them about it. And at some point, you're just going to say, well, let it go. You know, I'm not going to worry about that. And not going to deal with another person who comes with a similar problem. So I think in that sense, in this context, it's not be weary in doing good. But maybe it's an address to the one who's doing this, because he says, now, but as for you, brethren, and clearly the ones who are behaving are brethren, but he's going to tell us that the ones who are misbehaving in this regard are brethren as well. So maybe he's telling them, you know, you need to go to work and not be tired of doing that. Don't be weary in doing good. And that's good, what I'm telling you to do, to go to work. And sometimes your work, no matter what it is, it's mundane. You know, when I was working, I used to say, I know what I'll be doing at 2 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. I'll be going from this room to this room and back to the first room and back to the second room, back all day. You know, I mean, you know, there's repetition and boredom and routine, you know, and he just says, don't be weary in doing good. And the doing good is working and keeping silent in this context. And so that's what we're supposed to do as we think about that. So then he addresses what to do about the undisciplined person. And the thing is, you're not to associate with the undisciplined person. And that's the manner of dealing with sin in the church. Remember in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, he made the point that you don't not associate with sinful people who are outside of the church. Remember he said, if you do that, you have to go out of the church, out of the world. But I don't want you to associate with believers, professing believers who are doing these kinds of sins. And the sins in 1 Corinthians 9 were, in my mind, a lot worse than this one, but not in God's mind. And so he says you treat a fornicator the same way you treat a person who refuses to work. And that doesn't mean you don't help them do it and get into it and encourage and whatever. So it isn't like you just the first time you tell them and they say, no, I'm not going to do it. Then you minister to the person as best you can, but at some point, you don't associate with them. And the purpose of that is to make them ashamed of their conduct, to let them know that that conduct is not pleasing to the Lord. How you do that, in fact, I don't know, as an issue, how you not associate with a brother. But the Lord didn't give us the details, and so we have to trust him to guide us to do the right thing when we get to that particular point. But he reminds us when he gets to the end, verse 15, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And he uses that word admonish as our responsibility, which has the idea of rebuking, but also encouraging to do the right thing and helping to do the right thing. So it isn't just you do this, I'll be back tomorrow, see if you're doing it. And otherwise, the next day, I'm going to not talk to you anymore. You know, it's you're encouraging, you're trying to help them to get to that point. And because they're a brother and they're not an enemy. So it's a very interesting interesting variant of church discipline. This doesn't follow the pattern of Matthew 18, because there it seems they really were to be treated as an unbeliever, as a publican and a sinner. But in this case, you treat them in a different way. So it's a bit of a challenge. But it's interesting to see that the thing that he's talking about is something that in general doesn't seem to be quite that bad. But in the eyes of the Lord, it is bad and needs to be dealt with by the grace of God and through his people as well. And I think it really should challenge us to consider the extent and the depth of the change that is to come about in the life of a believer. You know, it's to affect the way you go to work in the morning. You know, that you're there to do your job and you're to focus on it and not get weary in doing that because it's good. And so everything that we do all to the glory of God, but it really seems to focus that as well when you think about that. The issue of being disciplined in our lives, you know, that's something you struggle with for years. I mean, that's, you know, an orderly life is a challenge. I don't think, well, I hope you do get ahead of it, but I think you won't. You know, I'm a lot of years along the road, and I still see areas of discipline that I need to establish in my life. But I think this is a good passage. Even if this is not your issue, you're working diligently, I think considering the depth of what he's saying here, I think is worthwhile in understanding what he's trying to teach us here. So then he concludes, as I said earlier, that he concludes the way he started. You remember in the third verse, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to say here, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so he talks about peace, which in Hebrews 13, when God sort of summarizes the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, he describes himself as the God of peace. And so it really is a significant work that he brings into us. And so we have peace with God through our justification. We have peace of God in trials, peace of God that passes understanding. We have peace within the church, which is what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have peace in righteous living, and we have peace because the Lord is with you, and he says that as much. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord is with you all. That's not an irrelevant, unrelated statement. That really is an explanation of why we can expect peace, because we are in the body of Christ. And then the statement about his writing, I think, is to just confirm that he's writing, and this is not something that somebody else is writing and not his opinion, but it's really he's telling you as an apostle that this is the word of God. I think that's probably the reason he's doing that, because he makes a point that it's a distinguishing mark in every letter. That's the way I write. So it's to tell us that this is really the word of God. And then finally ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's sort of ought to be foremost in our mind. We think about that. We think about the challenge of doing the right thing and living the right way and being faithful. We don't just grit our teeth and say, well, I've just got to try harder. What we do is we appeal to the grace of God. God, be gracious to me, a sinner, and to enable me to do the things that you command me to do. Because apart from that, I will not do even the simplest thing. The least little sin will capture me, even the matter of undiscipline. And there are probably some that are lower on the level than that as well. So I think it's just... it's a good lesson. It's a kind of a surprising one, it was to me, to focus upon the matter of living a disciplined life, but to see the importance of it and to see the way Paul recommends that we deal with it and the way we pray about it, I think is helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you have been gracious to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we were in our sins and hated you, in our hearts, you graciously commanded light to shine in darkness. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to be gracious to us and that you would grant us the ability to be faithful to you, that you would direct our hearts into the love of God and into the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.